Okay, last week, in part one of Who Are You to Pass Judgment on the Servant of Another, we discussed how our president sometimes is neither presidential nor Christ-like. More specifically about what he said about Micah Brzezinski on Twitter. And we noted that all the horrible things that she and her fiancé said about Trump before that didn't matter. It didn't matter. Two wrongs never make a right. Or, as stated by the Apostle Peter, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. And that's 1 Peter 3:9. I mentioned then how, since the first day of Trump's candidacy, there are people who say, if you have any decency, you will react a certain way to our president's behavior. For instance, an article I mentioned insisted that I had to disavow what Trump said about Micah. That's what the article said. And finally, wrapping up, I ask you to remember three things. Number one, do not repay evil for evil, insult for insult. So, Yaya, if somebody insults you, should you insult them back? No. See, you got it. Number two, although you should never call evil good, the Bible does not call us to condemn every sin we see. Does that make sense? We'd be pretty busy if we condemned every sin we see. And then number three, when Jesus separates the sheep who will go on his right from the goats who will go on his left, the sheep are not considered blessed because of their ability to point out wrongdoing wherever they saw it. That's not what it talks about. It actually talks about how they fed and they clothed and they visited. That's what it was. And then I asked you to look to Jesus for how to behave. And that's always good advice, isn't it? Look to Jesus for how to behave. That brings us to the beginning of this one. So I've suggested you do not need to condemn every sin that you see. Does that mean you and I never have to speak up? Does the pendulum go the other way? Elisa shakes her head correctly. No, that doesn't mean that. 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5 shows that would be a mistaken conclusion. I wonder if that was what do they call it, Freudian slip, because I said collusion when I'd been talking about Trump. Isn't that what it... 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5. Let's look at that together. And I want you to think about this. The church at Corinth was a lot larger than we are, but this is advice directly from the apostle to a church. We're a church. We've got to think about this like it could be sent to us. Luckily, this won't be said to us. 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. It is actually reported that there is a, bless you by the way, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? I like that, Sabbath day. Very nice. This is talking about a different day of the Lord. What day of the Lord is this one talking about, probably? Second coming, right? And in essence, to save his soul for Jesus' return. What we have here, and I hope we never have this to be able to be said about us, is a church that allowed someone committing a very public sin to be a member. Paul didn't mince any words, and he took the Corinthians to task. But notice why they were to deliver him to Satan. Do you know why they were to deliver him to Satan? Because he deserved a good spanking? Was that it? Why was he to be delivered to Satan? It was for his own good. Exactly, it was for his own good, that his spirit may be saved. Now, don't get me wrong. If you are a Christian, having your father's wife blasphemes the name of the one you claim to be Lord. You have to remember that. When we do bad things, visibly bad things, and we say we're a Christian, we're blaspheming his name. However, the Holy Spirit showed us how a loving God has you and me in mind when it comes to disciplining us. This wasn't a, you've made me very angry, so I deserve to hurt you. This is God caring about the person. Is it loving to turn a blind eye when someone is in slavery to their sin? Is that loving to turn a blind eye? No. Sure, the church, the Corinthian church, wasn't hurting this man's feelings. They didn't make him feel bad, but they were hurting his chances for eternal life by allowing him to behave like he was behaving. And I'll tell you right now, I'll tell everybody here, including the kids, I would much rather you hurt my feelings than allow me to be comfortable in my sin. If I'm doing something wrong, please come to me. Now, in addition to what we can learn from Paul's advice, well, I would say demand. He was demanding it. Told them they had to do it. From his advice to the church of Corinth, we also have some applicable advice from Jesus himself. Let's look at Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. How are you doing today, Anthony? You're looking tired, my friend. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him, and this is a really good word, alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What measured advice. Notice that the first step wasn't running to the church to get the person kicked out. Was that the first step? No. Step one is to go to the person. And one of Steve Camp's songs, Michelle, that I love most, is called Come to Me. And basically the song, the way he sings it is so touching. But if I've done something wrong, come to me. And that really is the first step. If you're a Christian, the first step with a brother and sister in Christ is to go to the person. And yes, that can be uncomfortable. But you know, love can be uncomfortable. If you truly love somebody, you'll prove it by letting them know when they have gone badly wrong. Better for you to lose a friend than for them to lose their soul. That's the level of import that we're talking about here. Better for you to shed a tear because of a painful conversation than to be a part of the enabling that has led to their eternal downfall. Just as a quick aside, that's why I think we have to be careful when we're judgmental of famous people, because often, because they're famous, they don't have anybody around them who will tell them they are wrong. And just imagine how you would do in life if everybody told you how great you were all the time. So we should understand that. Show your love. Let the errant brother or sister know how they wronged you. If they don't listen, if they are unrepentant, don't give up. pray for them, love them, but escalate. Don't stop there. I did what I could. No, the Bible makes it clear. You keep going steps. And if even the church can't get their head screwed on correctly, then the church needs to show true love and boot the unrepentant sinner out. That's really what it comes down to. Jesus' command to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Kids, we talked about tax collectors this morning, right? Was it good to be called a tax collector back then? No. Jesus' command to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector is the same as Paul saying to turn them over to Satan. Don't. Don't. Kids, you already know this. Parents don't let you be comfortable in your sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ should not let each other be comfortable in their sin. They're eternal life-killing. Remember that. That's what we're talking about here. They're eternal life-killing sin. And what is interesting with Jesus' words is he actually doesn't define which sins are bad enough to being kicked out of the church. Did you notice? Did he put a level? If they do this or that or this or that? Instead, it appears that any sin that a person is unwilling to repent of is enough to be kicked out of this church. Does that make sense or does that sound harsh? Any sin a person is unwilling to repent of is enough to be kicked out of the church. If you will not, if that sounds harsh, just think about it. If you will not confess and repent of your sins, then Jesus is not your Lord, the Lord of your life, and you are not a Christian. If you are not willing to confess and repent of your sins, then Jesus is not Lord of your life, and you are not a Christian. If you are not a Christian, but claim to be, again, you blaspheme the name of the Lord in that respect. The church cannot implicitly approve of your sin by allowing you to be a member while you unrepentantly reject the commandments of the Lord. These are hard words, but they're true words. And have you guys, just again a quick aside, have you guys seen the damage that happens, for instance, when a minister of a church falls and the church doesn't do anything major about it? The number of people who have, say, been in situations where they've been wrong the same way, who then think Christianity is bunk? How we act with church members matters, especially, again, I would say a minister. Ministers should be held to a higher standard. So it is clear from Paul and Jesus' words that the church is to judge the sins of people and to act when they are stubbornly unrepentant. However, how do we draw the line? I think that's where we have to allow a little common sense to reign. The sin that Paul got up in arms with, do you remember what it was? What was he cranky about? Sexual morality, but not just any. It's not like two people just shacking up together. Some guy had his father's wife, okay? So it made sense for him to get up in arms because it was a very public sin and there was no question of whether it was right or wrong. It's 100% clear it wasn't right, and it was very clear that a lot of people knew about. It is wrong to bed your father's wife. However, how about when somebody smokes? How about when somebody smokes? Personally, if you're a Christian, I would say it's probably a sin to smoke. But does that mean I should have an eye out, or actually, Anthony, should I have a nose out? And the first time I smell tobacco on somebody's breath in here, I should quickly start the Matthew 18 process? You know, first I go to you, then I go to others, and then we go to the church. Should I do that?
Yep.
Very nice. I'm not going to you first, then. You'll be the church lady. We'll mention that again. So, absolutely not. Absolutely not. As a minister, I do think I have an obligation. If we had elders, I think it would be more formally their obligation. But as a minister, I do think I have an obligation to be one of your shepherds, one of the church's shepherds, the congregation's shepherds. But without a clear biblical command not to smoke, because go ahead, I mean, if I'm wrong, show it to me. Without a clear biblical command not to smoke, perhaps I should show a little grace And only bring it up if the Lord provides me a good opportunity to discuss it. If not, if I don't have that opportunity, I can always pray for them, can't we? Isn't that nice? God always... And you know what? The Holy Spirit does more to fight sin than a judgmental preacher or a judgmental member of the church, right? And I think we always have to remember, even when we do help, in the end, only the Holy Spirit changes hearts. We don't. Also notice something else I implicitly mentioned. As a minister, I have standing to talk to any one of you about a concern, and you have the same for me, because we have that relationship. Does that make sense? So if I see something that concerns me, I have standing with you, you have standing back. However, I do not have standing to go call out a sinner in another church. God has called that church's elders and minister for that role, not me. And obviously there are always kind of exclusions to different rules. Maybe I have another reason. But as a whole, should I go and see what the Mountain View, what do they call it, Mountain View,
Fellowship.
What kind of church? Fellowship? Should, you know, if I know there are a couple people going to that church that are doing stuff wrong, should I go out and call them out? It's not my job. Now, if it's really bad, it might be good for me to talk to the minister and say, do you realize such and such? You know what I mean? But that's why their minister there is, their elder is. And I think that you have to remember that a lot of problems when people deal with stuff is if you don't have standing, it makes it worse, right? If you're some random person who on Facebook decides to tell somebody that they're doing something horrible, you're not helping, you're hurting. Now, even though I don't have a calling to call out people in another church, it is true that if another church had people with public sin and they wouldn't do anything, then we might as a body decide we shouldn't fellowship with them. Because at some point, we all have to make our decisions. So if Mountain View Fellowship had a bunch of people who were shacking up or whatever, and it was clear they didn't care, then we might say, you know what, it's not that we don't like you or whatever, but we cannot implicitly approve of that by fellowshipping. So now we've talked about Christians. What about non-Christians? What about non-Christians? What should we do about their misbehavior? What should we do about their misbehavior? Back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians we go. And this is going to be 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter. Actually, I guess this means it's not his first letter. It might be 1 Corinthians, but it's not his first letter. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to do what? To go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, basically claims to be a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, throwing an extra word in there too, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Paul is not saying, no, he's not saying it's okay for me to open up a business with a non-believing mobster. There are limits, because that would reflect badly on the name of Christ too. But he is teaching, I'd say God through Paul, is teaching that we don't have to stop associating with unrepentant non-believers. We don't have to boot them out of our lives like we need to boot unrepentant believers out of the church. As he notes, we would have to climb aboard a spaceship and fly to the moon if we took that approach. That's the only way we get around it. And as appealing as that might be, given the amount of discord right now, go to a nice, quiet moon, only have to worry about moon dust, There is no escaping this atmosphere until Jesus returns. We're stuck where we are. Okay. As I mentioned, I ended last week's sermon saying to do what? You see, this is like perpetual quizzes for you all. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Heading back to the topic that started that first part of a two-part sermon, how did Jesus react to ridicule? How did Jesus react to insults? 1 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 23 actually answers that. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23. First Peter 2, 20 through 23. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Did Jesus return evil for evil and reviling for reviling? Nope. No, he did not, and neither should Trump, and neither should we. Jesus left us an example so he could follow in his steps. How about judging? So we now know we should not return insult for insult if we're going to follow and be like Jesus. What about judging? What example can we take from Jesus when it comes to that? Okay. I've read through the Gospels multiple times, and I've spent a lot of time in them otherwise, and I suspect many of you too. And Jesus only had extremely harsh words for the hypocritical religious leaders, not the sheep without a shepherd. That's important. He might have gone after the religious leaders, but you don't see him going after individual sheep without a shepherd. Don't get me wrong, Jesus never approved of sin, and he was quoted as saying, "Go and sin no more." But there is little record of him focusing on pointing out individual sins of the masses. As I noted last week, nothing in all of Scripture, anywhere in this book, indicates we are called to be full-time Saturday Night Live church ladies identifying all the moral failures of those around us. So this is where we do a quick age check again. Do a quick age check. How many people know the Saturday Night Live church lady? You're going to have to YouTube it. Dana Carvey used to have this thing where this lady would get on and talk about somebody's sin. So that's not what we're called to. Stand up. Stand up for what is right. Demonstrate and confirm it by living that way. When truly needed, call it out. Pray a lot. Because that's what Jesus did. And that's what we should do. Finally, how about who to associate with and who not to associate with? What can we learn from Jesus' example with that? Do you remember one of the things that Jesus was condemned for? Luke 7:33-35 shows it. Luke 7:33-35. Luke 7:33-35. We're there? Cool. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Jesus may have called out the religious hypocrites, but he did not avoid those who needed his healing, both physically and spiritually, and he was condemned for it. As such, we also should not avoid associating with sinners who need the healing power of the Savior. We should not join in their sin. I think this is important. We should not join in their sin. But you cannot be a vessel for the Holy Spirit to draw people to Christ if you hide your candle under a bushel. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people put a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all of the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 5, 14 through 16. We are only lights to the world through what God has done in us. Don't feel guilty if you spend a lot or a lot of your time. I should say, don't feel guilty if you spend all or most of your time with Christian, non-Christian friends. Instead, praise God that he has given you the opportunity to reach the lost. Some people don't have that opportunity to spend time. Of course, for that to work, for that to be a blessing, for that to be a light, that means you actually have to speak and behave like a Christian when you're with your non-Christian friends and family and acquaintances. I want you to really hear these words, because this is where things can get messy. Draw them to Jesus. Don't let them draw you to Satan. Draw them to Jesus. Don't let them draw you to Satan. Because that is one of the dangers. When you're reaching people and you're hanging out at their parties and you're doing stuff like that, they can have a greater effect on you than you on them. And I think we actually see that with a lot of religious leaders in the world, where because they want to get along with other people, you suddenly see they're changing their views and stuff, and they're more affected by the world than the world is by them. Wrapping up, I suspect the best advice for most of life's moral questions would be the simple answer, look to Jesus. Jesus didn't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Jesus didn't spend every waking moment pointing out individual sins of the individual sinner, but Jesus also didn't avoid calling sin sin, did call out wrongdoing when needed, and said, sin no more. And finally, Jesus didn't avoid associating with the misbehaving lost. Don't be like Trump. Don't be like Trump's detractors. Let your light shine before others and be like Jesus.